This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter, or it's printed there in the bulletin for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We've already read some of these as part of our assurance that we heard this morning, but this is God's word for us today. So if you would hear and respond. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believed in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. If you would bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, help us to see it as such. God, help us to understand that this is you speaking to us, piercing the veil, letting heaven come down to earth in your word. God, soften our ears and hearts to hear, to understand, and receive your word. God, I pray for each and every one of us here that you would speak to us now through your word, that you would take whatever words come out of my mouth and make them come alive by your Holy Spirit power, so that we might know you and worship you and find life in you alone. In Christ's name, amen. Now, on the cross, Christ paid our debt. On the cross, Christ assuaged the wrath of God. And on the cross, Christ reconciled us to himself. It was at the cross that Christ paid the price of redemption to redeem us, to save us, to make us his. And so the natural question is, well, then why the resurrection? Other than just a cool display of power, what was the purpose of the resurrection? I had a pastor ask me this when I was in college in a Bible study. He asked us one time, just a small group study, said, what's the purpose of the resurrection? And we went around the room for 30 minutes, all of us Christians who read our Bibles and thought we knew more about Jesus than anybody else. And we could not answer biblically what the purpose of the resurrection was. Because everything we said, he said, well, no, that was accomplished by the cross. No, that was accomplished in the life of Christ. No. We did not know why the resurrection happened. And so I spent the next week reading and studying, and I came back to him and said, all right, I don't have a clue. Help me. Why the resurrection? What does it matter? Right? Some of you are wearing the most uncomfortable clothes you're going to wear all year round right now. Why? Right? What we have in front of us here is Peter explaining to us some of why the resurrection. Explaining to us the great benefits we have because of the resurrection. And I'll be honest, it is some of the most run-on sentence, prepositional phrase, explaining prepositional phrase, confusing sentence that you'll ever come up with, right? If you tried to diagram this, don't, right? It's hard, but it's beautiful. And my hope is to lay it in front of you so that you see the beauty of what Peter is doing here. He begins by telling us first that it is through the resurrection that we are born again. Now, if you're like me, the phrase born again hits you in a certain way. As I grew in my faith, there was some point where I reached where the phrase born again honestly was annoying. And a little bit, I felt like it just rang of a certain brand of Christianity that I just didn't like, quite honestly. And then I realized Jesus uses these words, so I better change my mind. Jesus himself tells Nicodemus in John 3 that to have life, to have salvation, you must be born again. Now, most of us in this room have been born before, and we understand that we did not cause our own birth, right? Right? Okay, I've been up since like 4. So y'all going to have to keep me awake. I'm going to have to keep you awake, okay? We did not make ourselves be born. It was something else. And the same goes for spiritual life. You do not cause yourself to come to life. It is by the power of God, as Peter says, he has caused us to be born again. Which means, while you may say a prayer, you may profess your faith, you may have an experience of salvation, it was not you expressing your faith that caused you to be born again. It was God and God alone that brought you to new life so that you could express your faith, so that you could profess your faith, so that you could say that prayer, so that you could have that moment where you knew you were redeemed and saved. He was the one who caused you to be born again. And in that status of being born again, you can have hope because of the resurrection. It says, because of the resurrection, we are born again to a living hope. I don't know if you realize this, but there's not a person alive who doesn't live off of hope. Hope is what gives you breath. It is what makes you go, right? There's studies, there's stories, there's example after example that I could cite to you of people who have died because they lost hope. It's even a phrase we have, right? They've lost all hope. They're not holding on anymore. The reality is every single person on this planet is living off of hope. The difficulty is, though, that we put our hope in things that are not living. Most of us put our hope in one of three things or a combination of three things, either circumstances, people, or possessions, right? We put our hope in circumstances saying, when blank happens, then life will be worth living. Then life will be right. Then things won't be so bad and I can enjoy life, right? Your hope is that when that circumstance changes, whether it's getting out of debt, whether it's meeting that special someone who will light your life on fire, whether it's a new job, whether it's that person finally leaving you alone, you set your hope in a circumstance changing. Or you set your hope in a person, in an individual. Whether it's putting your hope in a person who has authority over you, longing for their approval, whether it's putting your hope in a spouse, thinking that they will be the one who defines you. So you pledge your life to them, hoping that they could give back to you hope. And if some of you are looking at me like, yeah, that doesn't work, because you know it, right? You put your hope in your children. Some of you grew up like that. Your parents put their hope in you, and you've been crushed and crippled by it, or you've been built up to think that you actually were their hope. We put our hope in possessions. Right, we put our hope in the new house, the new car, the right clothes, the newest thing, whatever it is, that status symbol that if we have it, then we are worthy. If you want to know this, ask a teenager what kind of phone they need, right? Only certain kind of phone will make you worthwhile. And you think, oh, that's ridiculous. Then you realize you're the same way. I remember talking with Ted Strawbridge and Mike Austin, both who used to pastor here. I was talking with them one day, and they both drove these big Ford pickup trucks, just fantastic, beautiful machines. And I told them, I drove a station wagon at the time. I said, part of the reason I'm hindered in getting a large truck like that is I think if I had a truck like that, I would think more of myself. I would think I'm better because I drive a big, awesome machine like that. And they both looked at me and said, duh. That's why you drive a truck like that. Oh, that makes sense now. We put our hope in these things, and the difficulty with them is while they may fulfill some of that satisfaction for a little bit, they may ease the pain, they may give you something that feels like it's worth hoping for. If you live long enough, every single one of those things will die. Everything you could put your hope in, if you live long enough, it will pass away. And yet Peter offers to us through the resurrection, because Christ came back to life, you have not just a hope, but a living hope. It was true when he wrote it almost 2,000 years ago, and it's true today. It is not a hope that once was alive. It is a hope that is eternally alive. It is the hope of Christ, and it will not fail you. But it gets better. Not only does the resurrection give us a living hope, it also promises us an inheritance, as verse 4 tells us, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, in the Old Testament, the inheritance was always understood to be the land, the promised land, Canaan, that God's people would go and inherit a land, and there they would receive their inheritance. In the New Testament, we understand it differently. We see it more clearly, not that land is not the inheritance, but that geography is different. The inheritance that we gain is understanding the same thing that the people in the Old Testament looked for when they looked to the land. It wasn't about acreage. It wasn't about having a piece of property. It was about being where God lived. It was dwelling where God dwelt. It was the fact that the inheritance you gained was living with God. The promise of the resurrection is that you will dwell with him and he will dwell with you. And that promise cannot be defiled. It cannot perish. It cannot fade. All those words point to death, right? All those words point to something that will fade away, that will die, but your inheritance will not fade away. It will not die because, as Peter says, it is kept in heaven for you. Christ himself holds on to it. And as Mike Whitaker tells us sometimes, not only has it been kept for us, but it is kept from us, which means not even you can mess it up. You cannot hurt your inheritance. Which takes us to the next idea that is absolutely gorgeous. In verse 5, it tells us that we are guarded by God. Have you ever felt worried or fearful that you've done something to lose your salvation? I know as a child, when I came to Christ, I probably spent every other night laying in my bed for the next 3 weeks after I professed my faith, saying, oh God, please let it be true. I know what I did today. I'm scared. Let me be saved still. Let me not have lost it. Some of you have these same thoughts. Some of you, perhaps, you came to Christ as a young person, and it's been decades since, and the way you would describe your relationship to God is, you know, it's not as close as I wish, as I think it should be. I don't pray as much as I should. I don't read my Bible like I should. I don't go to church like I should. You have all these ideas of how you should be doing it right, and the reality is, the beautiful reality is that God is the one that is guarding you. Not only is your inheritance kept for you, but you are kept as well. The term there is a military term, that God himself is surrounding, protecting, and guarding you. You know, we talk about, from time to time, we use language like, you know, God really had his angels around me protecting me. God, you know, he gave me his guardian angel to keep me safe in that moment, or to... Do you realize God doesn't send messengers to hold on to you? What Peter tells you is that God himself is guarding you and keeping you safe. Not even you can mess it up. Because not only is God holding your inheritance, but he's guarding you, as Peter says, through faith. He's guarding you through faith. Now, many of you think, aha, now I know what to do. I have to believe, and then God will guard me. If I believe, God will guard me. You're forgetting that not only is your being born again caused by God, but your very faith is given and created by God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that your faith is not your own work, but it is a gift of God. Even your believing in him, by which he sustains you, is given to you by him through the resurrection. Peter's building all through this to tell us what he's going after in this whole letter. He's writing this letter to a group of Christians who are, they're in persecution, but they're really not in what you and I would think of as early church persecution. They're almost to the point, but not quite yet, where they're going to be in the Colosseum being killed for their faith. They're short of that. That they're beginning to experience becoming social outcasts because of their faith. They're beginning to suffer because they put their hope in Jesus. And so Peter is writing this letter to encourage them. To encourage them with the hope of the resurrection. So he tells them something that's absolutely fascinating in verse 6. He tells them that in this you rejoice. What do you rejoice in? Well, you rejoice in that you have a living hope. You rejoice that you have an inheritance, that you're guarded, that you're kept, that you're safe. It says, in this you rejoice, even though for a little while you face trials of various kinds that grieve you. Now, he's not saying you rejoice after the trial. And he's not saying you rejoice because of the trial. He's saying, wildest of all things, you rejoice and you grieve simultaneously. What the resurrection gives you is the ability to both celebrate and rejoice in all that you have, at the same time grieving your trials. You know what a trial is, right? A trial is an attack on what you hope in. Anything you would call in your life, man, this is a difficult time in life. This is a trial. Why is it difficult? Why is it trying? Because the things you're hoping for are being attacked. They're being ripped out of your hands. They're falling. They're dying. They're leaving you. And you feel the pain and the trial. Now, this is not light grieving. The same word here to talk about grieving is the same word that's used to describe Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before he died, as he wept and sweat blood, preparing to face his own death. He says you can grieve your trials while you rejoice in your hope. What that means is there's a lot of beeping sound in the back. Is that going to keep going? Let's hope not. Y'all. Pete, will you go push silence? And then one seven times, and then silence again. Let's see how good Pete can do. It'll go off on and on and on. Do you know how to do it? You might have to help him. Let's see if it worked. Grieving trials. Typically, when our hopes are attacked, when we face trials, we have different little ways of dealing with it. Some of us use phrases. My mother has used this phrase my entire life. She probably used it long before that. But she will always say, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. If there's nothing she can say, she will say, it'll be all right. Your leg may have fallen off, but it'll be all right. Right? It's just that's what she does. And I've learned it from her, and I do the same thing. We say, oh, don't worry about it. We pretend, right? Our trials come, they attack our hopes, and we pretend, oh, don't worry about it, I'll be all right. We lie, right? Or we say what people say to me sometimes, suck it up, buttercup. Face it, just deal with it. Or we run from it, thinking that we can outdistance it. We try and deal with the trials in ways that don't actually deal with it. But because of the resurrection, not only do you get to rejoice, but you can look at trials, you can look at your hopes being attacked, you can look at things that really do hurt, and you can look them head on and know that they cannot destroy your living hope. You don't have to pretend like they're not there, and you don't have to pretend like you're big enough and bad enough you can take it. You can actually say, this hurts, this is wrong, this grieves me, but I have a living hope. And this will not destroy my hope. Then Peter says something that's absolutely amazing. He says, these trials that we face, they're like refining fire. They are made to make us and make our faith to shine gloriously like the new morning sun. He says, your trials will refine your faith, will make it stronger, will make it more beautiful. So that, what do they result in? Praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. The question is, who gets the praise and glory and honor? You do. You want to thank Jesus, right? Because, I mean, we're in church. Jesus gets all praise, glory, and honor. But oddly enough, Peter says it here, and Paul says it in Colossians 3. Paul says, though you are hidden in Christ now, when he is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. So that the testing of your faith, notice it doesn't say the testing of your faith, which is awesome. It just says your faith. Itty bitty faith or big beautiful faith. Your faith will result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. And it all comes to a head in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is he saying? He's saying that all of this is guaranteed because of the resurrection. That even though you don't see him, even though you will not see him until the end, the promise is sure. The promise is guaranteed. You can rejoice with inexpressible joy as though it has already happened because Christ has risen from the dead. At the death of Christ, the disciples sat there and were left in wonder. Not just amazement, but wondering what happened. At the death of Christ, his enemies were left in wonder, thinking, did we destroy him? The death of Christ, even the angels were left in wonder. In verse 12 of this same chapter, Peter tells us the angels longed to look into and understand what God was doing in the death of Christ and the redemption of his people. It was a mystery. So that for 3 days, people were left wondering, what happened? What does it mean? Even though Christ had purchased salvation, even though your sins were paid for, even though you could be reconciled to God, everybody's left wondering, is it true? What happened? They're left wondering. And then in the resurrection, all the wonder and all the mystery is gone because Christ comes back alive and says, it is done, it is finished, I have accomplished it, it is guaranteed. Because of the resurrection, you have a hope. Because of the resurrection, you have a Lord and Savior who can redeem you and promises and guarantees that he will. As Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, would you apply this truth to our hearts so that we might know it? So that as we face various trials, as we suffer, as we grieve, let us also rejoice in the hope of the gospel, in the hope of the resurrection. In Christ's name, amen. Beeping or no beeping, we get to have communion. The resurrection, Christ guarantees his work. At this table, we remember what his work is. That as we eat and drink, we get to taste and see the goodness and the promises of God. That as we eat and drink at this meal regularly, we are encouraged and we are strengthened. We are reminded that the promises are not only true, but guaranteed. The most real thing in this room right now is your hope in Christ. It is a living hope. If you will, you are its imaginary friend, because it is so much more guaranteed than anything else you do. And at this meal and at this table, we get to feast on that promise. We get to taste and see the goodness of our Savior. So if you trust in Christ, if your hope is in him, then we lay this before you, and Christ invites you to come, eat, drink, be fed, be nourished, be strengthened, and know that you have a living hope. If you don't trust in Christ, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you don't have a living hope, our prayer is that you will see that through this meal, that you would know that. But we do ask that you don't take and eat. The Bible actually says that if you do so, you're asking God to judge you, which means you're asking God to condemn you, and we don't want that. Our hope is that you one day would come professing faith, knowing Jesus, finding your hope in him, and come to this table that we might feast together and celebrate. Either way, we hope that as we have this meal, you would know Jesus, you would celebrate his resurrection, and you would find his hope holding you secure. As our elders come to serve, would you bow your heads and pray with me, please?